Yeah, you need to call in.
Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Shem, this is Mark Lichtenwalter, your friendly Mormon fundamentalist friend. Today we are going to be covering part two of the polygamy of David and Solomon. You can read this for free online at ogdenkraut.com. And Kim will be helping with the reading. Hold on here. I need you, my daughter, to please close the door and go out of the room like I asked you to before I told you I was going to start this. You're being recorded live. Go. Anyway. So the daughters decided to come in the room. Anyway, so we're going to be reading this, or finishing up today with this polygamy of David and Solomon. And you can read it for free online, like I said, at ogdenkraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books, and then go to the second set of pamphlets, and it's in there. So. Oh, let's see. Looks like my wife has called into the call-in line. Guest call-in line, by the way, is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. And I'm going to start the reading. So let's get right into it. The Polygamy of David and Solomon, Part 2. Foreign marriages brought foreign religions. The king compromised the convictions which he had expressed in his dedicatory prayer for the temple, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23 and 27, by engaging in synchronistic worship to placate his wives. This violent breach of Israel's covenant could not go unpunished. According to Illustration Bible Dictionary, Volume 3, page 1472. So Solomon apostatized from the God of his fathers by introducing the heathen gods of wicked nations and accepting their practices. It was for this reason that his polygamy was an abomination. Both David and Solomon transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broke the everlasting covenant for which they were suffered the punishments of God. Their sins brought death, sorrow, and captivity to their own houses and the whole house of Israel. As apostates, they received the curses of God while they lived, and even God's judgment have followed them beyond the grave. As the Lord said, quote, David's wives and concubines were given unto him of me, end quote. But he committed such sins that, quote, he hath fallen from exaltation and received his portion, and he shall not inherit them out of this world. That's also in Doctrine and Covenant, section 132, verse 39. Kim, do you see where we're at?
No, I'm actually not on that same thing as you. How do I get into that?
I just copied this in notes. It's in the book on the shelf.
Oh, the anti?
Okay, yeah.
Oh, I'll go grab it.
Okay, I'll just keep on reading. Let's see. Thus, David and Solomon did an abominable. Somebody needs to edit these books better. Anyway, became an adulterer and murderer, while Solomon transformed the temple of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a house of strange gods. For heathens, no longer were they worthy of an eternal marriage covenant with any woman. Hence, it was an abomination for them to continue living plural marriage, and they lost the right to have any wives. Jacob's message to the Nephites. So before we get into this part, like, everybody flips out about this passage about Jacob, the son of Lehi. I think that we have to realize that they had just come into the land one generation before this, and there were not many wives to be had among them. And if one guy was taking all the wives, then nobody else could be married, right? So
it's really simple math. When there's a bunch of women and only a few men, then men need to have more than one wife so that the women aren't cast aside. However, if it was the opposite, he's
what,
giving a
bunch
me
of
a
guys?
Look.
Yeah. So plural marriage is for the exaltation of women for the most part. And it's not because of all the reasons that most people think. One man being sealed to one woman by the Holy Spirit of promise is what is the ideal. However, when you have many more feminine who are qualified to become the elect, and you have less men, well, more women sealed to the lesser men, that's polygamy, right? But what if it was more righteous men than there were righteous women? That would be polyandry. It's not about having a whole bunch of wives. It's about the sealing of a man to a woman. And a man can be sealed to more than one woman because there's many more elect feminine than there are masculine. I mean, go to a singles ward in the mainstream LDS church, and you will trip over 100 women before you find, like, 25 guys. It's just the way it is. And most of those guys are schmucks. Hard to say it.
That's what I was going to say.
Schmucks. Anyway, so continuing with the reading. Just by the way, I'll continue. Jacob, son of Lehi, delivered a very pertinent sermon instructing the Nephites of his day and referred to the polygamy of David and Solomon. To understand the circumstances and reasoning for Jacob's discourse, it is necessary to set the stage as Jacob saw it, or he called. We need to understand the kind of people he was talking to, or we will not understand why he forbid them to live the law of plural celestial marriage. Was he talking to a people who are righteous like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, etc.? Or was he talking to a people who had transgressed the commandments of the Lord similar to what David and Solomon had done? Jacob described, quote, "The people of Nephi under the reign of the second king began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves in wicked practices, such as, like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son," Jacob chapter 1, verse 15. It is apparent that David and Solomon were lusting after women and used the plurality of wives for their wicked desires. To continue, "Behold, hearken ye unto me, and know that by the help of the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how that ye are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God. Yea, it grieveth my soul, and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of my Maker, that I might testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts. But notwithstanding the greatness of the task, I must do according to the strict commandments of God. And I tell you concerning your wickedness and abominations in the presence of of the pure in heart and the broken heart. And under the glancing of the piercing eye of the Almighty God. And the hand of Providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches. And because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, you are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren because you suppose that you are better than they. And now, my brethren, do you suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he commandeth you, and if ye persist in these things, his judgment must speedily come up. Oh, that he would rid you of this iniquity and abomination. And oh, that you would listen unto the word of his commands, and let not this pride of your heart destroy your souls. But the word of God burdeneth me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. And, you know, I agree with this. Like, as many wives and concubines as Brigham had, yeah, I don't agree with that. Three or four is what I believe is... if you have made covenants with women as a man in the pre-existence, the most I believe would be about four. Anyway, continuing. And that's just a personal belief of mine. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore, I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old, living plural marriage unrighteously. That's Jacob chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and 10, 13 and 14, 16, 23 and 26. Kim, do you see where we're at now? Okay, go. Oh, she's got to unmute herself. Now I will mute myself.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yep.
All right. Well, 1 second. I'll just like make sure I'm on the right paragraph.
I just got out of it.
Okay.
It's obviously the people at that time were living.
Obviously, the people at that time were living in whoredoms and practicing plural marriage unrighteously. And rather than have such a sacred principle of use as it was by David and Solomon, the Lord instructed Jacob to tell the people, quote, and this is Jacob 2, 27 through 30, for there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife and concubines, and he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. For I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me. I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. So he's telling them, I will raise up seed unto me, but whoredoms is not of him, so... He tells those people that they cannot have more than one wife because they are unrighteous. We can see the results of the wickedness of these Nephites by reading further in Jacob. For behold, I, the Lord, have seen the sorrow and heard the mourning of the daughters of my people in the land of Jerusalem, yea, and in all the lands of my people because of the wickedness and abominations of their husbands. 2:31. And that's the women crying and mourning because of all of the unrighteousness of the men. Behold, ye have done greater iniquities than the Lamanites, our brethren. Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children because of your bad examples before them. And the sobbings of their hearts ascend up to God against you. And because of the strictness of the word of God which cometh down against you, many hearts died pierced with deep wounds. That's 235. So it is the men's fault. All of this is pointing to the man who's living plural marriage, that he's living it unrighteously. And it's not good for the wife or his children. And it's all their fault.
One of the other things, too, in the Torah, it basically says that if you take on another wife, you have to be able to take care of her home, her clothing, and her sexual desires. And how in the world are you going to do that if you've got 30 or 40 wives? Like, schedule them in one night a month? Yeah, I don't think so. It's not going to work for them. Anyway, it's just, it's ridiculous. So, I don't know. Anyway, that's just what the Torah talks about. And the Tanakh,
yeah, thanks for the insight. But woe unto you that are not pure in heart, that are filthy this day before God. For except you repent, the land is cursed for your sakes. And the Lamanites, which are not filthy like unto you, nevertheless they are cursed with a sore cursing, shall scourge you even unto destruction. 3:3. Behold, the Lamanites, your brethren, whom ye hate because of their filthiness and the cursing which hath come upon their skin, are more righteous than you. For they have not forgotten the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto you, our fathers, that they should have, save it were one wife and concubine. They should have, sorry, turn the page, none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. 3:5. O my brethren, I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, that their sins will be whiter than yours. Then when ye shall be brought with them before the throne of God. 3:8. Wherefore ye shall remember your children, how that ye have grieved their hearts because of the example that ye have set before them. And also, remember that ye may, because of your filthiness, bring your children unto destruction, and their sins be heaped upon your heads at the last day. That's 3:10. Referring to verse 3:5, the Lord has occasionally given the commandment to live monogamy, as in the case of Lehi, or when dealing with the unrighteous people. In these cases, it will be a sin to the people concerned to live the higher law of polygamy, because they would be disobeying the Lord. The Lamanites had been commanded to live monogamy, and they had been obeying the law at that level. Yet the Nephites, also under that monogamous command given to Father Lehi, had taken it upon themselves to live polygamy, and had done so unrighteously, abusing that higher law and turning it into whoredoms and self-gratification. Thus they brought upon themselves the greater condemnation. At this time, then, the Lamanites were more righteous than the Nephites, whose transgressions became an abomination to them, just as they did to David and Solomon. It is interesting to interject here that in 1890, when the manifesto was issued, if it did come from the Lord, as many people claim, it would have been for the same reason that the Lord had discontinued plural marriage on rare occasions, in the past, because of the unworthiness of the people. Is that the message for us as a church today? To summarize, kind of people Jacob was talking to, one, they labored in sin. Two, they had wickedness in their hearts. Three, they were committing abominations. Four, they had pride in their hearts. Five, they wore six necks and high heads. Six, they wore costly apparel. Seven, they persecuted their brethren. Eight, they supposed that they were better than others. Nine, they were about to receive God's judgment. 10, they understood not the scriptures. And 11, they were committing whoredoms. Wow, that sounds familiar. It's like a mirror. Is it any wonder, then, why Jacob instructed them not to live plural marriage? Has a similar condition of worldliness, pride, and carnal pleasures existed for the past 100-plus years within the LDS church? That's what I was thinking. I'm glad they said that. Jacob was talking to a people who were not worthy to live that sacred law, nor any other higher priesthood law. It was impossible for them to raise up a righteous seed. as the Lord was desirous that they should do. Therefore, they were prevented from these blessings, and their destruction, overthrow by the Lamanites, was foretold. It is important, then, to recognize the similarities that existed between the polygamy eventually lived by David and Solomon and that of the people of Nephi at the time of Jacob. And this is another section. It's plural marriage intended for the righteous. It is apparent that the Lord prefers to choose those righteous people whom he desires to live plural marriage depending on their worthiness. Orson Pratt very appropriately explains this practice. This can be read in Journal of Discourse, Volume 13, page 191 and 192, October 7th, 1869. I believe that's this quote, which is a huge, long quote, but anyways, quote, "But notwithstanding that he," meaning Solomon, "was so highly blessed and honored of the Lord, there was room for him to transgress and fall, and in the end he did so. For a long time the Lord blessed Solomon, but eventually he violated that law which the Lord had given forbidding Israel to take wives from the idolatrous nation. And some of these wives succeeded in turning his heart from the Lord and induced him to worship the heathen gods. And the Lord was angry with him and, as it is recorded in the Book of Mormon, considered the acts of Solomon an abomination in his sight. Let us now come to the record of the Book of Mormon when the Lord led forth Lehi and Nephi and Ishmael and his two sons and five daughters out of the land of Jerusalem to the land of America. The males and females were about equal in number. There were Nephi, Sam, Laman, Lemuel, the four sons of Lehi, and Zoram brought out of Jerusalem. How many daughters of Ishmael were unmarried? Just five. Would it have been just under these circumstances to ordain plurality among them? No. Why? Because the females and males were equal in number, and they were all under the guidance of the Almighty. Hence, it would have been unjust, and the Lord gave a revelation, the only one record, I believe, in which a command was ever given to any branch of Israel to be confined to the monogamic system. In this case, the Lord, through his servant Lehi, gave a command that they should have but one wife. The Lord had a perfect right to vary his commandments in this respect according to the circumstances, as he did in others, as recorded in the Bible. There we find that the domestic relations were governed according to the mind and will of God, and were varied according to the circumstances, as he thought proper. And by, after the death of Lehi, some of his posterity began to disregard the strict law that God had given to their father and took more wives than one. And the Lord put them in mind through his servant Jacob, one of the sons of Lehi, of this law, and told them that they were transgressing it, and referred to David and Solomon as having committed abomination in his sight. The Bible also tells us that they sinned in the sight of God, not in taking wives legally, but in only in those they took illegally, in doing which they brought wrath and condemnation upon their heads. But because the Lord dealt thus with the small branch of the house of Israel that came to America under their peculiar circumstances, there are those at present day who will appeal to this passage in the Book of Mormon as something universally applicable in regarding to man's domestic relations. The same God that commanded the branch of the house of Israel in America to take but one wife when the numbers of the two sexes were about equal gave a different command to the host of Israel in Palestine. But let us see the qualifying clause given in the Book of Mormon on the subject. After having reminded the people the commandment delivered by Lehi in regard to monogamy, the Lord says, "For if I will raise up seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things." That is, if I will raise up seed among my people of the house of Israel, I will give them a commandment on the subject, but if I do not give this commandment, they shall hearken to the law which I give unto their father, Lehi. Also a mistype in that. That is the meaning of the passage, and this very passage goes to prove that plurality was a principle of God, did approve under the circumstances when it was authorized by him. And that's the end of the quote from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 13, 191 through 192, October 7th, 1869. It is important to understand that the conditions upon which plural marriage should be lived or not lived, if God commands his people to live it, they should do so. But if he commands them not to live it, then they are under condemnation if they do. If God does command people not to live it, as he has done on rare occasions, is because of their unworthiness. But many prophets and righteous saints have very differently received a commandment to live that law in this last dispensation. For example, that Prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation directing him and the saints to obey plural marriage. He knew that he had no other choice, but in this his anguish and trial over it, he declared in the Contributor, Volume 5, page 259. Also, you can see the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 280,281. They accuse me of polygamy and of being a false prophet and many other things which I do not now remember. But I am no false prophet. I am no imposter. I have had no dark revelations. I have had no revelations from the devil. I make no revelations. I have gotten nothing of myself. The same God that has thus far dictated me and directed me and strengthened me in his work gave me this revelation and commandment on celestial and plural marriage. And the same God commanded me to obey it. He said to me that unless I accepted it and introduced it and practiced it, I, together with my people, would be damned and cut off from this time henceforth. And they say, if I do so, they will kill me. Oh, what shall I do? If I do not practice it, I shall be damned with my people. If I do teach it and practice it and urge it, they say they will kill me, and I know they will. But he said, we have got to observe it. It is an eternal principle and was given by way of commandment and not by way of instruction. End quote. However, many years later, John Taylor commented on that weaknesses, on the weaknesses and failings of the saints, and was afraid that they would someday reject it. He warned in in Deseret News, April 23rd, 1885, quote, what would be necessary to bring about the results nearest the hearts of the opponents of Mormonism? Simply to renounce, abrogate, or apostatize man from the new and everlasting covenant of marriage in its fullness. Were the church to do that as an entirety, God would reject the saints as a body. The authority of the priesthood would be withdrawn from its gifts and powers, and there would be no more heavenly recognition of the administration. The heavens would permanently withdraw themselves, and the Lord would raise up another people of great valor and stability. For his work must, according to his unalterable decrees, go forward. So the time of the second coming of the Savior is near, even at the doors. End quote. The Lord had also confirmed this previously in Revelation to Joseph Smith, which indicated that men could be prophets, revelators, and workers of miracles. Yet if they refused to obey God's commands, even plural marriage, they would be condemned. Another quote from DNC 3, verse 4. It says, quote, although a man may have many revelations and have power to do many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength and sets at naught the counsels of God and follows after the dictates of his own will and carnal desires, he must fall and incur the vengeance of a just God upon him. End quote. It is clear to see that men can be condemned for living it or not living it. Thus, in our dispensation of this law of plural marriage was revealed to Joseph Smith because he and others were righteous and were bound by the law of the priesthood, which is the guiding force in how the law of plural marriage should be lived. The principle is not for the entire world, but is an eternal priesthood law, obedience to which distinguishes the saints from the rest of the world. There's 90 seconds left on the show, so if you want to listen to the rest of this live, then you have to call into the call line, which is 917-889-8824. Oh, I'm sorry, 8827. 917-889-8827. Continuing on. Quoting from a sermon by George Q. Cannon, this quote is also a very long one, and it comes from the Journal of Discourse, Volume 13, page 201, and also 205 on October 9th, 1869. And it says, in every civilized country on the face of the earth, the seducer applies his art to, I thought it was one word because this is a tiny little print. The seducer plies his heart to envelop his victim within his meshes in order to accomplish her ruin must completely, and it is well known that men holding positions of trust and responsibility looked upon as honorable and highly respectable members of society violate their marriage vows by carrying on their secret armors and supporting mistresses, yet against the people of Utah, where such things are totally unknown, there is an eternal and rabid outcry because they practice the heaven-revealed system of plurality of wives. It is a most astonishing thing, and no greater evidence could be given that Satan reigns in the hearts of the children of men, and that he is determined, if possible, to destroy the work of God from the face of the earth. The Bible, the only work accepted by the nations of Christendom, as a divine revelation, sustains this doctrine from the beginning to the end. The only revelation on record that can be quoted against it came through the prophet Joseph Smith, and is contained in the Book of Mormon. And, strange to say, here in Salt Lake City, a day or two since, one of the leading men of the nation, in his eager desire to and determination to cast discredit on this doctrine, unable to do so by reference to the Bible, which he, no doubt, in common with all Christians, acknowledged as divine, was compelled to have recourse of the Book of Mormon, a work which, in any other point, he would most unquestionably have scouted and ridiculed as an emanation from the brain of an imposter. What consistency! A strange revelation, this, that, or, and should have recourse, or what? Oh, thank you. So in this book, it has a question mark, an R, and then an E and an N. But it says that, what did you say it said on yours? A strange revolution, this, that should have recourse to our own works, whose authenticity they must emphatically deny, to prove us in the wrong. Yet this attempt, whenever made, cannot be sustained, for Brother Pratt clearly showed to you in his remarks the other day that instead of the Book of Mormon being opposed to this principle, it contains an express provision for the revelation of the principle to us as a people at some future time. Namely, that when the Lord should desire to raise up unto himself a righteous seed, he would command his people to that effect, plainly setting forth that a time would come when he would command his people to do so. It is necessary that this principle should be practiced under the auspices and control of the priesthood. God has placed that priesthood in the church to govern and control all the affairs thereof. It says all the affairs thereof. I don't know if that's what yours says. And this is a principle which, if not practiced, I think it's supposed to say, if not practiced, in the greatest holiness and purity, might lead men into great sin. Therefore, the priesthood is the more necessary to guide and control men in the practice of this principle. There might be circumstances and situations in which it would not be wisdom in the mind of God for his people to practice this principle. But so long as people are guided by the priesthood and revelations of God, there is no danger of evil arising therefrom. If we as a people had attempted to practice this principle without revelation, it is likely that we should have been led into grievous sins and the condemnation of God would have rested upon us. But the church waited until the proper time came, and then the people practiced it according to the mind and will of God, making a sacrifice of their own feelings in doing so, or in so doing. He has helped us this far. He has helped us to conquer our selfish feelings, and when our sisters seek unto him, he helps them to overcome their feelings. He gives the theist strength, or what does that say on your end? He gives them strength to overcome their selfishness and jealousy. There is not a woman under the sound of my voice today but can bear witness of this if she has tried it. You sisters whose husbands have taken other wives, can you not bear testimony that the principle has purified your heart, made you less selfish, brought you nearer to God, and given you power you never had before? There are hundreds within the sound of my voice today, both men and women, who can testify that this has been the effect and that practice of this principle has had upon them. Speaking now of what are called the spiritual benefits arising from the righteous practice of this principle, I am sure that through the practice of this principle, we shall have a pure community, a community more experienced, less selfish, and with a higher knowledge of human nature than any other on the face of the earth. End quote. The spiritual benefits that Canon speaks of were explained by Jesus to his apostles when he said, "Many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:11. It says e-doubt, but I think it's supposed to say I doubt that monogamists will have such a seat or feel comfortable in such company. The Lord did not condemn Abraham or Jacob in the Book of Mormon statement. Only David and Solomon everywhere in the Bible and Book of Mormon. Abraham is honored and revered, but never chastised for his polygamy. Furthermore, the Savior stated that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Luke 16:24. Strange that Jesus would honor Abraham and Jacob, two polygamists, if they had lived their lives with such in such a sinful way. In conclusion, these statements prove that men can live only holy principles worthily, or they can fail and live them unrighteously. Judas Iscariot, or Escargot, was condemned not as an apostle, but when he failed to live worthily. What? It says Escargot here. That's what I said, Judas Iscariot, and then I reread it, and I was like, okay, it says Escargot. You can read it on my book. It's funny. Sorry about that. He was condemned not as an apostle, but when he failed to live worthily of his calling. So also David and Solomon were condemned, not while they were obedient to the Lord, but when they failed. Plural marriage was never intended to be a principle that all men could live. Furthermore, it never will simply be, because most men are incapable of properly fulfilling the obligations of even a monogamous marriage. That is so true in today's world. It certainly stands to reason that if men like David and Solomon, who gained the respect of both God and man and their wives, I added that, were capable of failure in their marriages, then we know that any man can fail. Indeed, we may conclude by saying that only a few shall ever qualify for exaltation.
Yep. And so that's the end of that pamphlet. When we come back on, we're going to continue on with a pamphlet called Prayer, which was written in June of 1986. I don't think we... How many, Kim, do you have any idea how many more pamphlets we have till we're out of this book?
No idea.
Can you kind of look, or did you just close it? Okay. Anyway, after we finish this book, I'm thinking that we're probably going to be reading As It Is Translated Correctly. I want to go over that book. It talks about the history of the translations of the scriptures and different things like that. So that's what we're going to be looking at when we come, or when we finish this pamphlets book. You got, Kim, do you have any idea yet? In fact, do you want to just maybe read the titles of the different pamphlets we have left?
So the next one that we're going to be on is Prayer. And then it goes on to, let's see. I think that's the last pamphlet.
Oh,
isn't that funny?
There you go. Yeah, so we'll finish on. Is it a long pamphlet? I can't tell.
It actually kind of is. It's like 8 pages.
Okay, so it'll probably take us at least 2 parts to get through it.
Not if you let me read it.
Oh, yeah. So it's kind of funny. Like, Kim, she reads like she's a racehorse.
I'm sorry.
Out of the gate. And
you
I'm all
slow
like
it down.
Slow. I talk like Eeyore, and she talks like, I don't know what she talks like.
I talk like my mind goes a million miles a minute, and it does.
And that's why I am happy when she reads, because I know I've had people tell me on my YouTube videos that I do that they have to double the speed of the video so that they can listen to me talk, because I talk like Eeyore, very slow. But at least I'm not like the sloths in Zootopia. Right?
Yep.
Anyway. All right, well, probably come back on tomorrow. Excuse me. Which is the day that we observe the Sabbath, or the Shabbat. I do not believe in Sunday Sabbath. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We actually observe the Sabbath given to us by Yehovah, which is interesting because when God gave us the Sabbath, he said this is going to be something for a perpetual thing forever, throughout all your generations, throughout all time. And it's just interesting that the Christian church, the Catholic church, actually hijacked, the Jesus movement. And that's when they instituted Sunday worship. So anyway, but that's another topic entirely. Thank you for listening to this. And I will post this in Zion's Redemption Bookstore on Facebook and in the different groups that I'm in. Thank you for listening. Take care, everyone. God bless and goodbye.